John chapter 2, please. Today is Palm Sunday. At least that's what it's called in church circles. It wasn't called that 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, it was called the 10th of the month of Nisan. It was the day that everybody who was a pilgrim to Jerusalem, who was bringing their lamb, who was going to be slaughtered and sacrificed on the Passover, they brought that lamb to be inspected on the 10th day of the month. And that was the day that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And you can read about it in all four Gospels. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John chapter 12. You can read about him riding in. In three of those accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll read about Jesus cleansing the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers. My Father's house was to be a house of prayer for all nations, he says, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. In other words, a hiding place for robbers. But John talks about it in chapter 2. And some people think that there's confusion. Some people think, well, there was one time when Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. No, there were two times that he did that. There are four Passovers in the ministry life of Jesus Christ. The first one we read about in John chapter 2. It was just as he had begun his ministry. And of course, there's two more after that. And then the fourth one, of course, where he's the lamb who sacrificed for us. This follows the turning of the water to wine up in Galilee. No time for it this morning, but it's a great story, not just because of how cool it was, but it was one of the signs. When John talks in his Gospels about the things that Jesus did, there were signs. There were seven miraculous signs that Jesus performed. And the turning of the water to wine was one of those. If Jesus was here, he would miraculously turn the heat from 90 back down to 72 again. But we can't do that. So, you know, maybe we can figure that out. That was pretty slick, wasn't it? We have problems with our air conditioning. And so, you know, in the first service, it was so cold, you know, people are putting their coats and their scarves on. And now I've seen people, like, you know, waving themselves, guys doing this, you know, not women. Women do that all the time, but the guys, well, not all women do that, you know. Just preach, John, just preach, okay? Just preach. We're going to get it fixed. By the summer, we'll get it fixed. But this is the beginning of his public ministry. It says here, verse 11, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus, in other words, by doing this, he revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. Can you imagine if you were one of Jesus' disciples and you saw this turning of the water to wine, would you be blown away or would you go, yeah, it's cool? No, and it wasn't like, here's a glass and basto, basto, you know. All of a sudden, he just said, look, go and dip into these water vessels and give it to the captain of the wedding. Those guys didn't know about the miracle. They acted on faith. They just did what Jesus told them to do. And that's kind of gutsy. And so then suddenly there it is. It's wine, and it's the best wine. It's not just any wine. It's the best wine. So he revealed his glory to his disciples, and it says that after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. They went down to Capernaum from Cana, because Cana is in the hill country of the Galilee, and you go down when you go to Capernaum, because Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee, Kinneret. It's 650 feet below sea level. And from there the Jordan flows down to the Dead Sea, 1,300 feet below sea level. So they go down there. And then later on, he's going to say that they went up to Jerusalem, because when you go to Jerusalem, no matter where you're coming from in Israel, you're always going up to Jerusalem. It's 2,600 feet above sea level. There are higher places than Jerusalem in Israel, but you can't get to Jerusalem unless you're going up, because you go from a valley. So there's a simple geography issue. But more importantly, Jerusalem is the city of the great king. It's the city of the great king. We forget about that sometime, and certainly Israel's enemies couldn't care less about that right now. But it is the city of the great king. It's the city of David. It was the city of King Solomon. It's the city where the tabernacle stood and where King Solomon's temple stood.
It's the city where the great temple will stand one day and where Jesus Christ will rule all of the nations with a rod of iron from that city. That's really going to happen, and it's not far away from us. And right now, that's difficult for us to understand, but that's exactly what's going to happen someday. This is the first of the four Passovers that you can find in the Gospels. And Jesus is going to go up to Jerusalem with his family, and no doubt with probably hundreds or maybe even thousands of others, because that's what people did in those days. There were seven feasts that God had prescribed, gave to Moses. There were four in the spring. There's the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. That's what we celebrate at Easter, that he was raised, the Feast of First Fruits. And then 7 weeks later, there's the Feast of Shavuot or Pentecost. Those are all in the spring. And then in the fall, you have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles, all in the fall. And the Bible prescribed, God said, that every able-bodied male was required to go to Jerusalem for three of those seven feasts, for Passover, for Pentecost, and for Tabernacles. Jesus always obeyed the law. He did everything that the law said, so he went up there. And they would go together as, many people together, because there were wild animals, because there were crooks along the way. It's easy to get yourself killed on that trip, and so they would travel together. This is the start of his public ministry. Jesus went public. And, you know, even in that statement, when I say that, I realize how much we don't like to go public. Jesus went public. We don't like to go public. We like to blend in. We like to blend in. We like to look like everybody else. And a lot of times we justify that and say, well, I want to be like everybody else. It'll give me an opportunity to share the gospel. And that's not really true. Usually what it means is I just want to blend in and get lost and no one will ask me. And so it's that camouflage Christian thing, you know, that chameleon thing. We want to look like everyone else. Jesus goes public here, and he does it in a pretty wild way. He overturns the tables and the money changers, we're going to see. You know, Peter will say later on in 1 Peter, the judgment will begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, he says, that includes us. So if it begins with us, then what will come of those who've rejected him? That's a heavy statement right there. No time for it, but think about that. That's a heavy statement. And I really believe, especially in these last days that we live, God will hold us accountable if we don't go public. In these last days, when Jesus Christ is coming back, he calls upon us to be salt and light in this world. He doesn't call upon someone else to be salt and light. He calls upon us to be salt and light. He calls upon us to go public and to speak the truth. Now look, it may well mean that we'll suffer some form of persecution as a result of that. It may well mean that someone's going to think that we're idiots for following Jesus Christ because of that. That's okay. It's okay to suffer persecution for that. It's okay to be reviled by our families because of that. It's not okay to be reviled because we acted weird in the name of Jesus. That's not okay, because that really brings disgrace to his name. So we're not called to be weird. We're not called to, you know, get in people's faces and do all kinds of... No, we're not called to do that. We're called to just be what he's called us to be. Well, he came to clean house. And it says here, beginning in verse 13, that when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords. I don't know how long it took him to do this, but I want you to try and get that picture, because we've all read this before. We all know exactly what, if I didn't say any more, you could complete it in your minds. But think about it. He finds these cords. He puts together this whip made out of cords. Now he's got it in his hand, it says. And he drove all means all. He drove them all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. Wow, Jesus is having a bad day, huh? What's with this guy from Galilee, man? What's he doing? And to those who sold doves, remember the doves were sold for the poorest who couldn't afford anything. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market, or literally into a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, Psalm 69, zeal for your house will consume me. Talk about spring cleaning, right? But that's what he's doing. Now, those who've been to Jerusalem now, you know this stuff. Some of you who've studied this, you know this stuff. Pilgrims would come from all over. Okay, you've got people coming from the hills in Judea. You've got people coming from the north, 75, 80, 90 miles away, are traveling to Jerusalem from Beersheba and the Negev all the way to the south. Remember when Jesus, after he'd been scourged and he's on the road to Golgotha, you know, he's carrying his crossbeam. Remember, he stumbled under it. They gave it to this one called Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene's in North Africa. This is a Jewish guy who comes from North Africa. There are people from all over, hundreds of thousands, millions of people were in Jerusalem. It was a mob scene. And you would come to the southern steps. You'd go through the mikvot and you'd wash there. And then you'd come up the southern steps. You can still see them today. We sat on them. They're the same steps. They're one of the few places you can go in Israel. You can say, Jesus stood here. And they walked up those steps with their offering, with their sheep, with their dove, whatever it was. They were going to go make this offering. And they had to walk through the court of the Gentiles before they could to get to that place. And Jesus takes this situation, which is what I just described was wonderful. But that's not what it really was. Because you had all these people coming. But in addition to that, you had these tables set up by the money changers, and you had people who were selling animals. What's that all about? Well, like most bad ideas, this was actually a good idea originally. You see, if you lived in the hills of Judea and you had to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover, you could bring a lamb. It wouldn't be that big a deal to bring a lamb 10 miles, something like that. But if you lived up in the Galilee, if you lived way up in the north or way down in the south, you got to understand, people were dirt poor. If you've seen the Nativity and you think how poor those people were in that movie, they were like middle class compared to there was no middle class. I mean, I'm just making a comparison. No one had that much as they had in the movie, The Nativity. You say, wow, they didn't have much. Exactly. No one had anything. So if you're going to bring an animal that distance, you hardly have enough food to feed yourself and the family that you're traveling with, let alone to take care of an animal. So if you can't feed that animal, it's probably going to die along the way. Or if you can, you know, get it there, now it's not going to be acceptable for the sacrifice. So they came up with this very convenient system. And like I said, it started as a good idea. No reason why you should have to travel so far with this animal. Look, buy it here. Just buy it here. Not a premium, but buy it here. Those of you who have been to the Arab market, you understand now, okay? I mean, that was the idea. And so you would come there, and you'd bring money. Now, Rome had conquered the known world. Rome had conquered this land of Israel. So the coinage was mostly coin of the realm. It was Roman coinage. And it had Caesar's image on it. Unacceptable in the temple. Coin of the realm could not be accepted. However, we can make a deal. Look, if you can exchange your money, we will give you shekels that you can use so that you can buy the animal that you need to buy. At a premium, of course. And that was, believe it or not, 50%. I mean, imagine if starting next week would be good, right? I mean, Easter, everybody comes to church on Easter. Easter, we said, beginning now, we're not receiving offerings with presents on them anymore. But we can exchange your dollars for Calvary bucks. Needs to have a dove on it, okay? And we're friends. We don't need to do this 50% thing. 15. That's all. 15% upcharge on the exchange. You'd say, you're out of your ever-loving mind. I'm not going to do something like that. I'm leaving this church. I'm going to go to whatever. I'm going to go to some other church. Because fire the pastor. We do something. You said, that's just crazy. Exactly. It is crazy. It's not just crazy. It's immoral. It's wrong. It's a ripoff in the name of the Lord God Almighty. right? But there was no alternative. There was no alternative because this was the way. Because there was one temple, and God's presence was to dwell in that temple. You had no choice. Besides, you lived in fear. Because if you didn't do what was right, now you were going to be outcast. You would be totally cut off from the society. You're over a barrel. Look, and as a Jew, there were tithes that you had to pay. Most people think a tithe is 10%. It is, but there were tithes. So if you add them up, you're into the 33-35% range. And you take those tithes and you add to it the Roman taxes. To come to Jerusalem to pay the half shekel tax, which everybody had to pay to support the temple, you pretty much didn't have anything left. The people were getting ripped off. And who's behind all this, anyhow? The high priest was selling franchises. Caiaphas is selling franchises to these people. And so you'd come. Maybe you could bring a sheep. Maybe you lived in, 10 miles away and you could bring a sheep. They say, well, it's not so good. I see a flaw over here. The priest won't accept that. Look, Shimon, I can give you a deal. We can trade in the sheep for another sheep. It's only going to cost you. And of course, that's always going to cost you. So whether you're exchanging money to buy an animal or you're going to exchange your animal. And it's all sanctioned now by the high priest. In the name of God. And they brought in millions and millions of dollars. I'm not adjusting for inflation. In that day, they weren't dollars, but I'm just saying if you were to put a value on it, it'd be millions of dollars. It'd be billions today. That's the kind of racket these guys had going. That's the scene that Jesus comes into. And he takes this cord, this whip of cords, and he starts turning over. He drove everybody out of there. And when it was over, there was a hush. Now, you have hundreds of thousands of people coming up the southern steps. It was a huge area. I mean, you have no concept of how big this is if you haven't been there. It was ginormous. And there was a hush, no doubt. You just heard some shekels dropping. Okay. You heard some animals. That was it. No one was saying, where are the temple guards, by the way? Those guys were always showing their presence. These guys are gone. Because Jesus, we think of him sometimes. We think of this anemic waif of a man. If you look at a lot of the artwork, he's just sort of all kind of shriveled up. And this is not Jesus. Many people will often talk about how the fact that, he's a carpenter. He didn't go to Lowe's or, Home Depot to buy his lumber. He took trees down. But there really weren't a lot of trees in Israel. There are not a lot of trees in Israel today, and there weren't a lot of trees in Israel then. And they didn't grow very tall. I mean, you didn't build big houses like we built. First of all, people can't afford them. Secondly, you didn't have lumber long enough for the span. Okay? Built small stuff out of lumber. So as a carpenter, he would take down his own trees. He'd rip the wood himself. And he'd make yokes. Here's a good example. If you saw The Passion, and you see Jesus when he's older, and he's still with his mom, up in Nazareth, and he's working that table. Remember, he's making that table? Bad idea. That table top was not wood. It would be made of stone, and he'd be making wooden legs. That's what a carpenter did. So a carpenter worked with wood and stone. He was ripped, is the idea. He was a very strong man. He was not an anemic waif of a man. Now, he was short. Everybody was short. Most of us in this room, a few exceptions, we would tower over those people in those days. But at the same time, he was strong. And so when he did this, that plus this righteous indignation, people cleared out. They didn't know what to do, but they cleared out. He says, you've turned my father's house into a house of merchandise. He'll say in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke accounts, where at the fourth Passover, just before, at the triumphal entry, just before his crucifixion, he says, my father's house was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Israel was to be a light to the nations. But you've turned it into a den of thieves. In other words, a place where the robbers hang out. Under a cloak of decency is the idea. By the time you get to Matthew 23, after he's rebuked the Pharisees, he says, your house, he's no longer calling it my father's house. He says, your house is left to you desolate. If you want it that way, it's yours, and it's going to be destroyed anyhow. And that's, of course, what happens later on. Now look, it's not wrong to sell things in a church, okay? That's not what Jesus is upset about. I remember in a church that we were involved in years ago, and you know, whatever, you know, be selling for a women's retreat or something like that, and some people would get upset and say it's, you know, money changers in the temple, and I didn't know much about that stuff in those days, but I'd say that doesn't sound like the same thing, but I guess, you know, maybe it's right, maybe it's money changers in the temple, I don't know. No, it's not like money changers in the temple. We sell pretzels. I mean, I think the youth ministry, because they sell the pretzels to, you know, raise money for youth missions, they actually feed many people breakfast when they come in here on Sunday mornings. You know, they're having a bake sale today. It's to support the mission to Nicaragua. It's not a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus wouldn't make a whip out of cords and say, "Why you came here, think you're doing it." No, he wouldn't do that. Why? Because it's an option. It's not a requirement. It's an option. And so it's not like it's wrong to sell things. But I find it interesting what he's doing here. I would say Jesus was preparing the temple for the Passover. You know, and I believe, I'm a little foggy on this, but I believe it was a few weeks ago, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says there, you know, don't you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he's talking about the, you know, allowing sin to stay in the church and not dealing with it, that whole discipline issue that we address. And I believe I use this as a picture, but I'm just going to say it briefly again. You know, in an observant Jewish household, there's a practice that happens every single year about this time. And it goes back all the way to Exodus chapter 12, where God tells Moses that for all of the ages to come, they're to do this for the Passover. And that is that all the yeast is to be removed from the house, the yeast, the leaven, before the Passover. In Hebrew, the word is chametz. I would ask you to say it, but I'd get all wet. So just, it's the chametz, is to be removed from the house. And the idea is that before the Passover, mom starts cleaning the house. And she goes through all the cupboards, she goes everywhere, she cleans everything out, she dusts all the shelves, because you don't want any yeast left in the house. In fact, you take all the bread, you take the donuts, you take the pastries, you take the Twinkies, all those things that might have yeast in them, you put them into a box, you sell them to a Gentile neighbor for a dollar, on the condition you can buy them back after the Passover for a dollar. It's true. They do that. In fact, they do it in Israel today with the land. They, you know, the Orthodox say, look, the scripture says 6 years you're to plow the land, and the seventh year it's to lay fallow. This is a year. Right, this year right now is a year for the Shabbat, the Sabbath for the land. And so what they do is they lease it to an Arab for the year on the condition that they can buy the produce from it. Someone asked on the trip, why don't the Arabs just keep the land? And Jason, they haven't caught on yet. But that's the idea, okay? So you do that. All the hummus is supposed to be out of the house. It's the time for the Passover Seder. Dad gets ready, puts his prayer shawl on. You know, everybody's ready to get started. But he and the kids go around the house. They make an inspection to make sure that all the hummus has been removed. And so they look around. Usually mom has left a little bit of yeast somewhere, some crumbs of bread or something on a windowsill or something. Of course, you know, if they've been fighting or something, it might be a little more difficult for Dad to find it. But anyhow, when he does finally find it, he takes a feather and a piece of paper, and he brushes it into this paper, and he and the kids take it outside, they burn it. Now they know all the chametz has been removed, and they can proceed from there into the Passover. You know, it's a colorful story. It's a colorful picture that I just painted for you. But that's exactly what we should do with our lives. That's exactly what should be happening with us. Because I'm busted every time I read this, and every time I tell that story, I'm busted. Because I know the Lord is saying, and how about you, little smart one, big mouth? So you can stand here and you can talk about removing the chametz. What about your chametz? I don't think I'm the only one here. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's all of us who allow some chametz somewhere. Something that we don't let anybody else see, because we cloak it in decency. religiosity. Good Christians, we go to church, we know how to sing the songs, we can clap, we can raise our hands, we can do all those things, but we allow little hummets in our lives. But to allow the Lord to really work through us, the chametz has to be removed so that his spirit can really work through us. Too often what we do is we handle our sin the other way. We just hide it. We don't want anybody to see it. And we figure we're fine that way. But what's with Jesus? What's with this anger thing? I mean, Jesus, meek and mild, walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, patting the little children on their head, you know, suffer all the children to come to me. That's so sweet. You know, we think of him, you know, kind of healing people wherever he goes. He must have always been smiling. You know, he must have been just one of the sweetest guys that you could, and I'm serious. I have no doubt about that. What's with this anger gig? What's going on here? Well, this is not the only time that Jesus is angry. There's this time, and then, of course, there's the other time, you know, in the last Passover, you know, when he makes a triumphal entry and he overturns the tables and the money changers then. And the Pharisees are upset with him for healing on the Sabbath. The scripture says that he was angry with them. When the Pharisees set up the man with the withered hand because they knew that Jesus would come into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he would heal that man. Jesus looked at the man, and he looked at them, and I believe it's Mark, said that he was furious with them. He was angry. And the word, if you were to translate it back in the Hebrew, to be angry is like when a horse blows, you know, air through its nostrils. You ever been that angry? It's like, you know, that's what he was. Jesus, meek and mild, angry. He was angry about that. He was angry when they foreclosed on the widow's houses, on their mortgages. He said he's angry. If anyone would cause these little children to sin, it would be worse for them, better for them rather, to have a millstone tied around their neck and to be thrown in the depths of the sea than to suffer the wrath of God. What's with this anger thing? See, we ignore something a lot of times. Rigid righteousness. We think, wait a minute, that's legalism. No, it's not. That's God. He is holy and he is just. And if he's holy and he is just, then his righteousness is fixed and it's rigid. You know, when we were coming out of Jordan, we stopped at Mount Nebo. And Mount Nebo was the last place, that's where Moses died. It's the last place where Moses was able to see the promised land. The Lord had said, and we don't have time for all the reasons why, but because of one little thing that Moses did, relatively speaking. I'm not saying it was not bad. I'm just saying it was a little thing, relatively speaking. Isn't that the way we think? It was just a little thing compared to everything else I've done. What's so wrong? But it was a little thing that he did. I mean, think about this. He's 40 years old. He flees to Midian. He's trying to do a good thing. He kills this Egyptian who's, you know, who's beaten up on a fellow Hebrew. So he kills the guy, buries him in the sand, and it becomes obvious that he did it. So he flees to Midian. He spends another 40 years in Midian. It's not even his own sheep that he's got to look after. I mean, he's as much of a Bedouin as you can imagine. 80 years old. God speaks to him from the burning bush. He says, you know, go back to Egypt, speak to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go. He does all this thing. You've seen the movie. We all know what happens, right? And now for 40 years, wandering with these people through the wilderness, not just some people, but 2.5 million people in the wilderness. He loses his temper. And God says, because you misrepresented me, they'll go into the promised land, but you won't. But I'll take you to the top of Nebo and I'll let you see it. In fact, he caused Moses to see places that you can't see from Mount Nebo because of his love for him. You say, but that was such a little thing, relatively speaking. Why did God do that? We forget that God is holy, he is righteous, and he is just. And I love the grace of God, but that doesn't keep him from being holy and righteous and just. People say, I don't understand this fear of the Lord thing. That sounds like an Old Testament thing. No, it's a Christian thing to live in the fear of the Lord. We should live in the fear of the Lord and praise him and thank him every day for his grace in our lives. Because were it not for his grace, we'd all be crispy critters. We'd all have been smoked long ago. We would never have gotten this far because we can't measure up to his standards. He has a standard. You know, the saddest part is that these money changers, where are they? They're in the court of the Gentiles. My father's house was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. In other words, Israel was to be a light for the nations. The nations were to come and to see the one true and the living God. His presence was in Jerusalem. He says, but you've made it a den of thieves. They're misrepresenting God to the people who don't know him in the first place. You know, when Gandhi was asked, what's the greatest obstacle to the spread of Christianity in India? He said, Christians. And the reason was that Christianity and British imperialism were all wrapped together. So the Brits were pounding, sorry if you're British, but they were pounding on the Indians. And those in India could only interpret the gospel through British imperialism. So they wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Today, the gospel is sweeping through India because it's native peoples, indigenous Indians, who were bringing the gospel. When I was in sales, I had a customer, Robert. When he found out I was a Christian, everything changed between us. It got rough for well, both of us, but him, me rather. Finally, he told me a story one day. He said, I won't mention the church, but he said that he'd been divorced. He wanted to get remarried. And so he went to the leadership of his church and he asked, you know, how he could do this. They said, Robert, you know, we can meet. You just meet with us once a week for the next 2 months and then we can work something out. So he met with them once a week for the next 2 months. At the end of that time, they said, well, Robert, we can make this all happen. We just need a small donation from you for about $5,000. Of course, at that point, as far as Robert was concerned, it wasn't just that church and those men, but it was everything that had anything to do with Jesus Christ fell behind him. And he decided that day, there is no God. I'm God. I'm in charge of my life. And you know what? We all know people like that one way or the other. Well, because of the misrepresentation of Jesus Christ, because people shaking their moneymaker to try to get over on the other people, Jesus Christ is misrepresented. And that's exactly what was happening here. Jesus was angry about that. It's right to be angry. See, we think sometimes that if someone's doing something wrong, it's not right to be angry. We're supposed to always be, you know, meek and mild. And no, we're not. We're made in the image and the likeness of God. That includes anger. Be angry and sin not, the Bible says. Okay? There's a point, and some of us know it and some of us don't. No. There's that line that all of a sudden we cross it and we're so far out into the flesh at that point. And we're doing it because of selfishness. We're doing it because my reputation's on the line or something like that's different. That's sinning in our anger. But it's right for a Christian to be angry about immorality. It's right for a Christian to be angry about blasphemy. It's right for a Christian to be angry when Jesus Christ is misrepresented. I wonder sometimes if we realize how much in this world today, in this country today, in churches meeting this morning, how much the name of Jesus Christ is being misrepresented and how many of us go, oh, well, I guess we're all Christians. We're all just happy Christians. No, that's insanity. That's insanity. That's not grace. That's stupid. We're to speak the truth in love, but we're to speak the truth. Look, you mess with my wife, I will lay hands on you. Really, I mean that. Or with my children, wouldn't you? If you didn't, you don't love your family. See? Because of his love for the Father, because of his love for what God has established, he takes a stand and he shows anger. So they ask him a question, verse 18. The Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? They didn't ask, why are you doing this? They knew why he was doing this. I imagine there must have been thousands of people around going, well, it's about time someone did something. Because they all knew what was wrong. They want to know, by what miraculous sign can you prove that you have the authority to do this? Jesus answered, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? By the way, it wasn't the construction wasn't completed at that point. But the temple he spoke of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled that he had said this, because, of course, it was 3 days in the grave. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. 46 years, and it wasn't completed yet. It was completed in 66 AD. By 67, this completed temple. By 67, the rebellion occurs. By 70, Titus Vespasian had destroyed the city, including that temple. Remember, he said to the Pharisees, your house is left to you desolate. You know, the Ark of the Covenant was never there. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, the glory of God was present in the Holy of the Holies. And we just read that. We don't really think much about that. The glory of God dwelled. His presence was right there. Palpable. I mean, you knew it. You messed around, you died. In Solomon's temple, the glory of God dwelled in the Holy of the Holies. When the temple was dedicated, Solomon's temple, the glory of God was so powerful the priests couldn't even do their work. They couldn't even go in. There's no record that the glory of God ever existed in the second temple. And yet, the rabbis would say, if you've never seen Herod's temple, you've never seen a beautiful thing. The tabernacle in the wilderness, it was just like Jesus. He had no beauty that you would desire him. It was badger skins on the outside. It was gold on the inside. Solomon's temple was pretty nice on the outside, but it was gold-covered cedar on the inside. Herod's temple, beautiful on the outside. Limestone, gleaming white, with gold all around it. I mean, the sun hit that thing and it would almost blind you. Inside, it was a nice room. Because Solomon was just like a lot of us, wants to look good on the outside. Inside, it doesn't really matter. It matters what people see to most of us. Isn't it interesting? Not you guys, I mean other services, but... I'm saying this for the tape so that everybody hears it. We all do that at times. You know, what was interesting in all of this is that 7 times in the New Testament, and we'll read some of it as we go through 1 Corinthians when we get back to it. 7 times in the New Testament we read that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. See, the Shekinah glory of God existed in the tabernacle first. Then when the temple was built by Solomon, the Shekinah glory of God dwelt there. The Shekinah glory of God was never in Herod's temple. And there on the day of Pentecost, when the 120 were in the upper room, suddenly with the sound of a great rushing mighty wind and what appeared to be tongues of fire above their heads, that's the picture of the Shekinah glory that had come down now upon each believer. That's the same offer to you and to me. But it seems, you know, maybe we love our chametz too much sometimes. Not to provide the space for the Holy Spirit. It's not a question of how much Holy Spirit you have. It's a question of how much of you that he has. That's really the issue. How much of me am I allowing him to take? Because we all reserve this little spot over to the side. You know, look, I didn't do well when I was in high school. They were glad to see me go. And, you know, so to get an 80 on a test in high school was like, I could brag about that to my parents, you know. A 75, an 80, 90. He wants all of us. He doesn't want most of us. He wants every part of us. And what he wants us to do is to deal with some of those relationships that get in our way. Those habits, those addictions, those attitudes, those parts of us where we just justify by saying, well, that's just the way I am. That's chametz. And we're to remove it. And you know, I got to tell you, as we move toward this resurrection day, it's so easy to get focused on what time we having dinner, what are we going to eat, and you know, and then what are you going to wear, and all that kind of stuff. That's not the issue at all. The issue is that we have new life now in Jesus Christ. Let this be a new day. Let it be a day that marks the new beginning of this Christian life that we have. Just like Jesus, when he called Lazarus from the tomb, and Lazarus comes out, hopping with his grave clothes on, and Jesus said, "Remove the grave clothes from him and set him free." Many of us, if you're in Jesus Christ, we've all been called from the dead. But how many of us still walk around in the grave clothes? You know, it was after the grave clothes were removed, that's when the Pharisees sought to kill him because he was bad for their deal. He was dangerous to them. You know what? I want to be dangerous. I want them to fear God in me. And we all should. It's time to remove the chametz from our lives. Let's stand together and let's ask him to do that. Father, so often we want you to use us on our terms. We want your power in our lives without making room for you. We even say we want the power of Pentecost, but we're unwilling to go through the process of the purging because we're afraid of how it'll feel. And yet there's victory in Jesus Christ, Lord. Total victory, and that victory only comes when we allow you to remove the chametz from our lives. And so, Lord, we open our hands to you this morning, and we ask that you would do that. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you will always love us. Though your righteousness is rigid, Lord, though you are holy and righteous and just, we thank you, Lord, for your great grace that you've shown to us. May we not use that as a license to continue on in our old ways, Lord, but to walk in a healthy fear in that grace and loving you, Lord. We pledge our lives to you afresh this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.